You are joining Christians who for over 700 years in worship services like this and gatherings have recited this creed, and even today all over the world will join in doing the same thing. It is a common confession about the core, the center of Christianity. And today we're going to start into like walking through the creed with the very first phrase, the very first line. Man named Ken Robinson wrote a short story called The Element, and in this story, he tells a story of an elementary school teacher who has this student who just kind of struggles to stay attentive. Anybody got kids like that? Like you just know that, or any teachers, like half your classroom, right? I just described them. Has a hard time connecting, staying attention, not chasing rabbits, but when it's time to do art, she gets enthralled. And so during the art lesson, they're asked to take a sheet of paper and start drawing something that matters to them. And boy, she gets into it. And for 20 minutes, she's got her arm above the paper and is just writing like crazy and drawing and creating a picture. And the teacher kind of seeing that she is all into this, when it's hard to get her into her math, walks up and goes, "Sweetie, what are you drawing?" She says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And trying to be sensitive, she goes, "Well, how can you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." And her answer was, "In a few minutes they will." Now, there is a sense which we don't want to make drawings of God. That's a little bit forbidden in the story. But part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be a living embodiment of the true and living God. And we're going to be talking about the idea that we just believe in one God. Who is that God? And like the question is, who is God? And we kind of live in a culture who is theistic. Well over 80% of people in our culture and around the world have some form of spirituality where they believe in some kind of God, some kind of deity, and they have some shape and form of spiritual beliefs. And a lot of people will say, "Listen, that's enough. That brings us in together. We're all worshiping the same God, just different approaches." Is that accurate? Is that okay? If you're here this morning, you're like, "Hey, I believe in God," is that enough? Or do we need to define that God? And if we do, are we just defining God out of our own ideas? John Calvin, the reformer, said this: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists entirely of two parts." In other words, he's saying, for us to know right and true things in the world, there are two things we need to know and know correctly. The first one is the knowledge of God, and the second is the knowledge of ourselves. And he goes on to say, these two are so entangled that to have false knowledge of God is really going to mean you don't know yourself correctly. And to not understand who I am correctly will mean that I will start making up false ideas about God. He is absolutely correct. Another author named A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, has this, and it's a lengthy quote, but I want you to follow along, like read this with me as it's hopefully on the screens. It says, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself." In other words, he's saying the most important thing we can ask and wrestle with is, who is God? God himself. "And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." Here's what he's saying. Simple truth: you become what you worship. You are moving, like whatever you believe about God or whatever you have determined is your God, your heart is moving in the direction so that you are becoming what you worship. Now, you say, "Well, I'm here on Sunday morning. I worship God." Yet, all kinds of studies say that people who are attending church like ours have no idea really who this God is. My guess is a lot of you just say, "Man, as long as we believe in God." But who's God? What God? Is the God that you worship really a God who is of your own making? Or are you worshiping the real thing, the true God? It's the most important question because you are right now moving toward your idea, the picture you would draw on your sheet of paper of who God is. And our goal this morning, and our goal every week, is to bring you into the presence, to let you experience both in your like authentic emotional experiences, but also in your heart and mind, the true God. Not just one of your own making. Our goal this morning is to show the glory of the one true God who is Father Almighty. In fact, the first line of the creed, the Nicene Creed, says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty." We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. And that's right, come on. And that statement, while being one of the shortest in the creed, is so deep and so important. And I'm telling you that for the rest of your life, you can meditate on the meaning of this in the scriptures, and you would never get to the bottom of it, and you would you know, be peering into glories that are beyond your capability to comprehend. But if you honestly just grasped this truth for the rest of your life, it would so transform you, it so fill you, and you could do nothing but worship. See, our theology should always end in doxology. You're going to hear me say that a lot, so I got to keep defining what I mean. We need to know the right things about God, but if we know the right things about God, it should erupt in our hearts as worship. And if it's not, you're doing theology wrong. Egg-headed people who know the right stuff to say, but it's not creating a passion, like they feel cold and dead and distant. You know, theology divides, theology separates, theology is cold. Listen, if that's what's happening, you're not doing it right. Theology should explode in our souls so that our response when we know who God is we can do nothing other than lift our hearts to him. And when we do that, watch what happens. When you begin to know the one God, the Father Almighty, when you begin to understand the meaning of this, what will happen is your life will begin to be shaped and changed. You will move in the direction of the object of your worship. That's what we want, right? Now, I need to clear up something, okay? Because we're doing a series on the Nicene Creed. We've talked about this. If you were here last week, we kind of set the stage up. In fact, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go find the sermon online, kind of wade through it, because it kind of tees it up, the whole history. I give a lot of history, and I can't repeat all the history every week. But what happened is, in 325 A.D., after a guy named Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he embraced Christianity, he made Christianity a legal religion. There was at the same time a controversy in the Christian world, the Greco-Roman world, which had become really at least about 50% Christian by this time. The church was growing like crazy, but there was a controversy started by a guy who was a bishop in northern Africa named Arius, who began to teach that Jesus was not fully God. He was a God, but he was also a created being. He was like God the Father created Jesus before the world and time and space were created. But that, like the big phrase he used was, there was a time when Jesus, he was not. And was that correct? And so at Nicaea, it was dividing the Roman Empire. It was splitting the church. There were people who were arguing. They came together in 325 AD with Constantine leading the moment to have a discussion to define the parameters of what it meant to be authentically Christian. And at the Council of Nicaea, Arius' views were rejected as a different God, a different Jesus, a different religion. It was not Christianity. They got it right. And from there, we get this thing called the Nicene Creed, this confession that we just said. And the majority, because this was the topic, the majority of that confession is dealing with the nature of Jesus. Okay? So when we start talking about one God the Father, we just have this short line. But that is not in a vacuum, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's what I want you to understand. We are not preaching the creed. The creed is not scripture. We are going to preach the gospel from the Bible, from the scriptures, the New and Old Testament, the 66 books that are God's revelation of himself. We're going to preach this, and we're going to show how what they said in the creed does reflect the scriptures. In other words, after the sending of Jesus into the world, any statement that is made by Christians is like the moon, not the sun. The sun has true light. The sun has true heat. The sun has true glory. The moon is nothing more than a reflection of the glory, of the light, of the beauty of the sun. And we see it in different phases based on its relationship to the sun, whether it's a full moon or a partial moon or a new moon where we can't see it at all. Any confession, any creed, any doctrinal statement is only as true as it is to its relationship to the true heat, the true light, the true God that is revealed to us in Scripture. So we're not here to preach the creed. But I do believe that the creed is that this Nicene Creed is a faithful expression, explanation, confession that is a very full moon. It has no light, no heat of its own. Yet it does faithfully defend and express the true God and the true gospel that is revealed in the Scriptures. Okay? And so it's helpful for us. And we're going to wade through it. I grew up in a tradition where we didn't do creeds, but we're going to, for the next several weeks, we're going to confess it together. We're going to do what we did this morning every week. We're going to stand up and say it together. And then we're going to wade through different phrases and ideas, and I'm going to get to the bottom of what they were saying in this and what is happening. And then we're going to, from the Scriptures, go to just usually one text and say, here is one of myriads that affirm the truth. Here's the light and here's the heat that is reflected in the creed. And to do that this morning, if you have a Bible, grab it, turn to Exodus chapter 34. There's Bibles and baskets. We'd love for you to grab one of those Bibles if you don't have one of your own. And we'll be on page 92 in that document, in your Bible there, that version. Or if you have your app, if you have your own Bible. And we'll read Exodus 34, 1 through 9. This amazing interaction between a man named Moses, who at the time was God's primary leader of God's people, and like the true and living God himself. Where for a moment, on the top of a place, a mountain called Mount Sinai, Moses goes as the representative of God's people, and God removes the thin layer between heaven and earth, and steps in and speaks directly to Moses. And what we have here is God's record of that. God telling us exactly what he said to Moses and through Moses to his people and kept for us. Okay, so Exodus 34, second book of the Bible, and this great interaction between the Lord, the one true and living God, and this man named Moses. So here it is, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite of the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, I got to set this up for you. You got to understand what's happening, because just reading words doesn't make sense unless you put it in the moment. And so here's what's happened. That this Lord, this God, this one true living God had made a bunch of promises to a man named Abraham and called him out of a world that was full of sin and brokenness. He called one man and made a myriad of promises to this one man. But central to the promises was this promise, that he would, from Abraham, give Abraham descendants that outnumbered the stars in the universe and the sand on the sea. Like, he would give this great multitude of people that would be the descendants of Abraham. And God kept his promise by giving Abraham and his wife Sarah a child when they were really old. And the rest of the Old Testament is going, okay, who is this God? It's asking a question. Who is this God? And what is his relationship to Abraham? And so God begins to keep his promise 400 years later. But what had happened is the descendants of Abraham were in slavery in Egypt. Awful, race-based, genocidal slavery. And it feels like, if there is a God, where is he? And what it really feels like in that moment is that the gods of the Egyptians were really the true gods, because the Egyptians were conquering Israel and putting them in slavery. Yet the Lord heard the cries of his people. He heard their prayers and their cries out of distress, out of desperation, out of misery. He saw their suffering. And he knew. He knew. This language in Exodus 3 is so beautiful because it's not that God took off and forgot. He is now going to act to reveal himself. And over and over and over again in the story of Exodus, God keeps saying to Moses, to Israel, and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt and the Egyptians, that everything that happens in the story is for this reason, so that you will know that I am the Lord and there's nobody else like me. That's the goal of the whole story of Exodus, that when it ends, Moses will know that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Lord. That God's people will know that their God is the king, the ruler of the universe. There is no God in any nation that is anywhere like their God. That Egypt will know that God, the one true and living God, is the true and only God. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth that we'll get to next week. And that the nations that Israel will be going to, as God takes them out of Egypt and takes them to the promised land, will know that the God of the Hebrews is the only true and living God. And so what God does is he sends 10 plagues. It's hard stuff, but he actually acts in justice and judgment against the people and the kingdom in Egypt. He defeats and overthrows not just the king, but if you pay attention, he is actually God, the one true and living God is lining himself up against the gods of Egypt and defeating them, overthrowing them. Quick example, they had a frog god. God with frog head and body and legs of a man. Sounds really weird, but sounds like something Disney would pick up and make into a movie. But anyway, there you go. And one of the plagues is that God sends frogs, and the frog God can't stop the frogs. Like, that's what's happening in the story. And so God reveals he's the only God. Like, he's it. The other spiritualities, other divinities, other worship is not true. Only this God is true. And so what he does this, and then he parts the sea and gives them freedom. He does this miracle that is unmistakable, and God rescues and redeems his people. He brings them to this mountain called Mount Sinai and says, okay, I'm your God. You are my people. I'm going to form a relationship like a father to a child. I'm going to form a relationship with you. And here's what it looks like for you to be in right relationship with me. He gives them the Ten Commandments that says, I'm your God, you are my people, now live according to these things. And he writes them himself. Moses does not write on the tablets. God himself etches into the tablets, these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Moses goes down and he forms the covenant with Israel where God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, this one true and living God. They go down. Moses then goes back up to the mountain for a few days, and God finally looks at Moses and goes, you need to go back. I gave them 10 rules, and they are breaking them all. And what's going on in the valley is that Moses' older brother, Aaron, is actually taking the gold and forming a golden calf, an idol, an object of worship, and saying, here's the God who rescued us. You see how quick we drift towards creating our own gods and calling it the true God? This is what happens. And Moses comes down, he breaks the tablets as a sign that they have broken the covenant. And it seems at this moment like, that the right response of God is to go, blow them up and start over with Moses. That's not what he does. He says, I should do this. It's not what he does. And so he calls Moses back to the top of the mountain. He says, all right, we're going to start over. We're going to do this again. Get some tablets. You broke the other ones. We're going to rewrite this. And from here on, what we're learning is our redemption, our salvation, our hope is never rooted in how well I do in my spirituality. It's never rooted in that. God just keeps loving and pursuing like a father. Now here's what happens is Moses shows up in verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This word Lord is like if you've heard the term Jehovah or Yahweh, that is the term here. Our English Bibles translate this with a capital L-O-R-D, Lord, meaning the name of God, which Hebrew people said we cannot say out loud. It can't be spoken, the name of the Lord. But this is the name that God gave his people, where the rest of the world knows him as God, supreme being, the one who created everything. He says, but my people, I'm going to have a name that is for those who know me, who are my friends. And it's kind of a name that means I am, the verb to be, but it basically is a way of God saying, when you have a relationship with me, you know me different. All through this text, that's the name that's proclaimed. He's not going, I'm God. I am in a relationship with you. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am your God. You are my people. Like, you have a different relationship, Israel, than anybody else has with me, because I've chosen to make myself known to you and come near. And so what happens is God comes near to Moses. He removes the veil. There's a cloud, but God Almighty steps out of this. And we don't know exactly what this looked like, but we do know that he's descended in the cloud, verse 5, stood with him there and proclaimed, he starts announcing his name. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Do you see the right relationship Moses has to this God? He's not thumping his chest going, all right, man, you chose me. I'm awesome. He is prostrating himself before God and worshiping. As he knows this God better, this is the right response. Verse 9, he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked, that word literally means hard-headed. It's a bunch of knuckleheads that I'm leading here. And so, Lord, you got to go with us, or it ain't going to work. And pardon our iniquity and sin. Please forgive us and take us for your inheritance. It's a beautiful moment. And God has acted. The golden calf should have broken the relationship, but God never gives up. And they are literally, you know, what happens here is such a broken story. Like, the golden calf moment is literally, this is what it looks like. It's you have a marriage ceremony, and the husband and wife say, I do, and they make their vows. And then in the reception, the wife is flirting with her old boyfriend and scheduling a hookup. That's what happens. It's literally what happens. What person would not just end it right there? The answer is a father who keeps pursuing. And so this God comes and shows himself to them. And here's what we're going to find. We're going to look at four things that the creed states about this God. We're going to affirm those four things from this text that helps us all understand who this God is. Because believing in God, just having a general, generic belief about God, is not enough. In fact, James in the New Testament says the demons believe in God. Like, to believe in a generic God that doesn't shape you makes you more like demons than it does like Jesus. And so there's a call not just to believe in God, but to know the true and living God. And that's our hope for every one of you this morning, that you will meet him, that you will know him. And so four things we want to learn from God, from the text, but affirmed in the creed. And the first thing is this, that God is God. God is God. Listen, the first truth of all theology. Like Calvin said, all knowledge is rightly knowing ourselves and rightly knowing God. Let me tell you where you start with understanding that correctly, okay? Get this in your brain, like drive this deep. Here's the first truth to the universe, to the world, to you, to knowing who you are, and it is this. There is a God, and I am not him. There is a God. I'm not God. The first lie that Satan told Adam and Eve is, you get to be God. And they went, we like that deal. We like the idea that there is a God, but we get to be God. Guess what we get to do? We get to tell that God what he can and can't do. That's central to the nature of the brokenness in the world. And we're not going to understand this until we understand that there is a God, and we begin to wrestle with the godness of God. When Esteban here says, we believe in God, We can read that real quick and go, oh, the controversy was about Jesus. But we have to understand that this is set in some very specific moments in the history of the church, especially in the world. They had spent the previous 2.5 centuries wrestling with the tension of this statement. We had Irenaeus mention this morning, his against heresies. Most of the heresies are when people in the Christian church, people who came out of churches like yours and mine, were trying so hard to merge Christianity and fit it with the Greco-Roman world and the Greco-Roman spiritualities and really the philosophies of Aristotle and Plato. We're going to take Aristotle and Plato, and we're going to try to say, here's how the Bible meshes with Aristotle and Plato. And they started creating crazy ideas about God that looked more like the Greek pantheon of gods than the one true and living God of Israel. Now, in the midst of this, Christianity came out of Judaism. So what happens is these early Christians said, there's one God, and they started worshiping Jesus. And Jews went, something wrong there. It doesn't make sense. You are not worshiping one God, but two gods. And they said, no. By worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping the same God that met Moses in the wilderness. We're worshiping the same God that said his name on the mountain. That somehow there is a deep connection between the godness of God and the godness of Jesus. And this is later in the series. I'm good. Like, you're like, way, you're way out on stuff that I don't get yet. Cool. Duh. We're going to have like 5 messages on that idea. But they were declaring that we believe in one God, not 3 gods. To the Jews. But then you get over here and you start meshing it with the Greek ideas of, you know, Zeus and Jupiter and Hermes and all the pantheon of gods and all the spiritualities and all the philosophies that came out of Greece and out of Rome and from Athens and all this sort of stuff. And the heresies were all about who is God. There was a guy who lived in the 2nd century. His name was Marcion. And Marcion came, he was a pastor of a church. But here's what he did. He started reading the Bible. He went, well, you know, Jesus just seems really nice and loving and kind. But I read the Old Testament, and it feels like that guy, God always has a nervous eye twitch and is blowing people off. And what he did is he said, he pulled Plato into Christianity. He said, there's actually many gods, and the God of the Old Testament is this vengeful, mean God who made stuff. But Jesus is the better, greater God who came into the world to defeat the God of the Old Testament. Now, catch that. There's 2 gods and maybe many others, but Jesus came to overthrow the Old Testament God. It was rightly rejected by Irenaeus and other people as, nope, that is not what we believe in one God. The God of the Old Testament, the God that is revealed in the person of Jesus in the New Testament, same God, not different gods. They're not at war. They're unified. There is one God. And so they had been battling against the views of Jews who said, you worship 3 gods. And they went, no, we don't. They were battling the views of the world around them and trying to do the best they could to make the gospel understandable and believable to the Greco-Roman world. But they tended to pull that. And I want you to understand this. Like, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, catch the next 2 things I'm going to say. The first thing is this. When we don't have our doctrine and our theology on our understanding of God moored to something that is true, we will very quickly shape and shift God into the image of our culture or the desires of our heart. In other words, it does not take long for we believe in God to turn into the God that gives me the things that I want most or is shaped by the attitudes and the values and the spirituality of our culture and the tension in you, it is doing it all the time. There's so many, like, our moment is different. We are not in Greco-Roman culture where the pantheon of gods and the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato are, well, they're more in your brain than you know they are, but they're not front and center. What we do have is Disney movies telling us what is right, and we have philosophies and education that are telling us the way the world runs, and what we subtly do if we don't study and understand the God from the scriptures is we begin to shape and shift God to the ideas of our own mind and our own heart. And you do this, and so do I. And hear me. When I say God is God, just hang on this, please. when I say God is God, with the creed and what I'm trying to say to you is, if God is God, God has the right and the authority to define himself. He gets to tell you who he is. You don't get to tell him who he can be. And what God has done in the story of the scripture, like I've got other sermons that bear this out and try to prove this. So I don't have time this morning to run you through all the evidences. But what God has done in scripture is he formed a relationship with a specific people and over again said, this is who I am. You keep running after the gods of the Canaanites. You keep reshifting. You keep making golden calves. That's not me. And therefore, you are not representing the true God. But so he is constantly calling them back to himself saying, this is who I am. And while he says that, he keeps reminding them that he will never give up on them and he will always pursue them, but he keeps telling them, this is who I am. He speaks himself and his identity and his being to them so that they are not basing their ideas about who God is on something outside of themselves. They get the speech of God that shows up for us in the text of the Bible. And then he acts. He does things, like he tells the story by acting in their lives, where he not only tells them who he is, but he keeps showing them who he is. Here's why the Old Testament is so important for us as Christians. It is an 1,800-year journey of God over and over giving his word and saying, this is who I am, and then in his acts, in relationship with these people, showing us that he is who he told us to be. And the reason it's important is this is how we know anybody. How do you know anything about anybody? You meet a person for the first time, and they give you their name. They have just said something about themselves. You don't know if it's true or not, other than what they said. The way you know anything about anybody is that in the context of a relationship, you hear what they say, you watch what they do. Get it? You think, you know, teenagers, you think some girl is all that. Hang out with them for a while. They may be cute, but they may be lying through their teeth all the time, and they may tell you these things and it not be true. Like, the only way we know anything about anybody is to, in a relationship, hear what they say, watch what they do, and ask ourselves, does it line up? And the Old Testament is a 1,700-year record of God over and over again saying, this is who I am, and the clearest place he says it is in our text. And then in relationship with these Hebrew people, showing us who he is. Marcion missed it. He tried to convince the Old Testament into a weekend and say, man, God's just mad all the time. And he is missing the 1,700-year gap of patience where what God should have done after the golden calf is blow him up. He didn't. He didn't. He was gracious and kind and kept pursuing them. This is the God who shows up in the person of Jesus, right? God has the right to tell us who he is. And the beauty of this is this. He has. It is why having our nose in the scriptures and knowing what it says is so important. Because we have to start by saying, God gets to be God. I don't get to be God. I don't get to tell God who he is. He gets to tell me who he is, and I need to shape my life and worship that God. But how do I know which God is true? And the answer is, we have a text that makes this known. And therefore, what the people in Nicaea, the council of Nicaea, what did they do? They showed up at Nicaea, and they searched the scriptures and defended the God that was represented in the Bible. We see it in the text. Look at it. Verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God is speaking. He is the one who's proclaiming, this is my name. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And then it tells us his character. And so what we have to do is we have to pull back from the 30,000-foot view of the Bible site and this God is speaking to us. We need to let our understanding of who God is be bent, not by our own desires and by what the culture tells us, but our posture toward ourself and toward the culture needs to be shaped by our understanding of who the true and living God is. This is the God who is real. And this is the God who can save you. So first thing we need to understand is that God is God. We believe in one God. So the second thing is that God is one. And I've mixed up the order in my notes, so that's okay. I already hit this. They were in this tension between the many gods of the world and the understanding of monotheism and Judaism. And what they understood was, like, there is one God. There's not many gods like the Greeks, but eventually they're going to tell us in this text that Jesus is God. And this is one of the important things that, like, since we have our understanding of God from the scriptures, we need to know that everything that they say in this first line flows from the fact that they are leaning into the Hebrew understanding of God to define who God is. This will be important. Because the guy who came, the guy named Arius, is actually trying to mix Greek thought and philosophy in with Christianity. And he becomes okay with multiple deities. And so they were saying, listen, there's one God. There's not many gods. And when we say there's one God, we know that the world worships all kinds of things as God. There are all kinds of spiritualities. And what we need to do is we need to stand up and look at people who are spiritual, who have a belief in God, and we need to echo the Apostle Paul. Acts 17, he stands up and preaches in Athens, the center of this cultural world, and he affirms their search for the divine. But then he stands up and says, but I'm here to tell you about the one true and living God. It's okay. Like, we don't have to look at people who believe in Islam or other and just condemn everything about them. There's something beautiful about the fact that deep down in their soul, they know there is a God. But we also have to understand that the God they worship is not, does not even really exist. There's no other gods. It's not that God is the most important God under a whole pantheon of gods. In fact, what happens in the years leading up to the Council of Nicaea, 20 years before 325, there's an emperor named Diocletian. And he despises Christianity. And he begins what is probably the most intense outbreak, the most intense persecution, where Eusebius, an early Christian historian, tells us that hundreds of Christians were dying every day. And sometimes in the most, like if you go read it, it's the most horrible, gruesome deaths possible. That they are filleting people alive. And they're looking at these early Christians and saying this. They're not saying you have to deny your God. This is important. They are not saying you have to deny Jesus. You just need to offer incense and make a sacrifice to the Caesar as a God. Believe in Jesus all you want. Just offer a little incense, make a sacrifice, bow your knee to Caesar as divine as well. And you can go free. Hundreds of Christians are dying a day because the incense bottle and the item for sacrifice is there. And their response is, we believe in one God, not one who's, and then there's a whole bunch on them. We believe in one true and living God. They are dying for their faith. How quickly do you just make God, Jesus, a God in the pantheon? This is not a statement that is just shallow. They are declaring with boldness that there is one God, and that God is the God of scriptures. It comes from the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses gets the tablets that God is going to write them. First one is, there's no other gods beside me. Second, don't make any object. Don't create something that is going to be the channel for worship. Don't make idols. And idols become the channel, the way that I can grab something that's tangible, something I can taste, touch, and see that will allow me to worship through that to whatever God I want to worship. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. We actually heard this. What a great job we had in the reading of Scripture this morning, and how awesome that is actually in my notes here, where the great declaration of the Jewish faith is from this thing called the Shema, where he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Like there is one God. And the early church understood that their relationship to this God was that the God revealed in the Bible is the only God. There are no others. And we will not bow, even if it costs us our life, we will not bow to any other spirituality or give ourselves to it. So watch this. We believe in one God in 325 AD is a reflection of 300 years of Christians is an act of solidarity and defiance looking at the world around them and go, we will not bow down. And Christian, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to understand that. This. That the belief, that the statement that we believe in one God is always going to be an act of defiance to the gods of the culture. Just always going to be. God gets to be God, and he's it. And my worship, my affections are for him, no matter the cost. Third thing we hear this is that God is Father. And I love this. Because when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as he truly is. So I want you to hear this. Don't hear me saying, or the creed saying, that God is like a father. That is not what the scriptures teach. That the central definition of this God, this transcendent, unknowable God, is that he has come near and he is a father. That this is definitionally who he is. That when he meets Moses, he uses relationship language that is father-like. That the Old Testament tells us that God is the father of Israel multiple times. We get to the New Testament and Jesus speaks of the Father all the time, and he says, I and the Father are one, but he talks about following the lead of God the Father. And so we have this relationship between God the Son and God the Father, and it's there in the story, but God is Father. And then he turns to his disciples and says, pray this way. Our what? Our Father. He looks at us and says, listen, there is a way that God is Father. This is definitionally who he is. It's not what he's like. It's who he is. God is Father. He comes near and he relates to me as a father. And when you step into a relationship with me, he adopts you into his family so that you get to address him as Father. That the central definition of who God is for you and for me is this. God is a good and perfect Father. Some of y'all come in this room and you have tough experiences with dads. I get it. It is hard to get your brain around God as a father when your whole life, your whole sense of acceptance and love was from a father who would not bestow any kindness on you unless you did the right things and performed. Some of you had fathers who abandoned you, and it's hard to understand this because like you are still wrestling with what it looks like to be a person who was abandoned by a father. It's amazing how deeply who our dad was shapes us. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible is calling us not to evaluate God based on who our dad was, is to understand the imperfections in a broken world of a fallen father in a universe where we have a better one. And so, the text, just look at what God says about himself. Verse 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful. That word literally means compassionate, filled with just compassion, reaching the outcast, the marginalized and broken, and never giving up on people that society gives up on. Gracious, full of grace and mercy, giving us not what we deserve, but pursuing us with his kindness. Slow to anger. Listen, as a dad, I'm pretty bad at that one. But my heavenly Father is not. The thing Marcion got wrong is that he didn't understand that this God shows that, proves this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. At this moment is one of those. He's slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. And that word steadfast love is just one of my favorite words in the Bible. It means always pursuing, never giving up, always pouring out love. And faithfulness, meaning he is always true to who he is, and always true for you and me. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. And I want you to hear this. These character traits are not describing what God is like. This is who God is. He is all of this in full glory and beauty. This passage right here that I just quoted to you is the most quoted passage in the whole Bible. Like if you want to circle verses, or you're one of these people or highlights, highlight verses 6 and 7. In the Old Testament alone, these words are quoted verbatim around 30 times. They are alluded to with steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, God is slow to anger, he is compassionate, repeated over and over and over again. Myriads of the Psalms, when Israel is worshiping, they are singing, going, this is who you are, God. This is who you are. We know you made it known. You are the God who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You are the God who is slow to anger. You are the God who is merciful and gracious. Like they just say, this is who you are all the time. He says he is the one who forgives our sins. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God that we worship. That's a pretty good dad, right? That's a pretty good dad. Your dad may not have been this guy. Your heavenly Father is. He's not going to give up on you. He relates to you as Father. And here's one of the interesting things. It starts like in the Old Testament, but then Jesus shows up. And this is where I'm going to step into the weirdness of the moment of 325 AD. Here's one of the core problems with Arius' view that these early Christians got to the Council of Nicaea and they saw it. If God is Father, and there is any time where he doesn't have a son, we have a weird definition and we end up with a God who is needy. Like, I'm a dad, who's your kid? I don't have one. Like, you'd be looking at me like, man, there's something off. And so now, if Arius is right, we have a God who's Father, who's needy because he doesn't have the son, and he creates Jesus and eventually us out of some deficiency in himself. This is not the God of the Bible. Or, when he created Jesus, he became a father, which means we have a God who changes, and who knows what changes he'll go through in the rest of history. No, no, no. And this is deep into the pool. We're coming back to this. God eternally is Father and Son. Eternally. The relationship between inside the Trinity is, and Jesus was not made. There is eternal relationship between Father and Son, which means when we say God is love, he has always been love. It didn't start when Jesus showed up. Now, for those of you who are just like, all right, you lost me, I got a headache now, let's come back to the just simple thing. Within the context of this, this is the God who is. He is this God. And yes, he is also a God who does not forgive sin for those who won't run to him, who won't trust him. But for you and for me, the invitation is always this invitation to know God as Father. To step into this space where we feel the weight of this, and so deeply that in the book of Galatians, listen to this passage, okay? Just listen to this text. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, Paul's talking, speaking of this God. He says, he redeems those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're invited to the Father to experience him as Father. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God. Now, just hear what that text is saying. God the Father sent the Spirit of God the Son. There's all three persons of the Trinity right there, right? But the Spirit of the Son, who's been saying, he's my Father, goes into your house, but into your heart, into your life, into your soul. But he doesn't say he gives you a spirit just to cry, Dad. Like you know the progression of Dad, right? There's Dad, 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 dad. Then there's daddy. Then there's daddy. And then there's dad. That's middle school. Then there's get away from me. And eventually we come back to dad or daddy. But daddy, like the toddler. Now here's what happens in text. He's using Aramaic, but he's saying the same thing. God didn't put the Spirit in our heart to go, Dad. He gave the Spirit of Jesus to you so that you cry out, Dad, 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 Dad. It's the first term of affection towards a father from a toddler who is totally dependent, and nothing is better than running into the arms of their father and jumping up and have their dad tickle them. Like, amen? And he says, this is the Spirit that God is, like, if you've trusted Jesus, this, he is Father to you. He's not like a father. He is eternally, gloriously, this God who has peeled back the layer and come near and said, I want you to know me. I want you to be close. I get it. He's beyond our comprehension, yes. Yet this God has chosen to come so near that he makes himself known to you, and he is inviting you to walk in relationship with him. It's why he sent Jesus into the world. It is the hope we have. That, come on. That's good news. Come on, that is good news, right? Are you glad you have a father like this, believer in Jesus? Are you glad that you're loved not based on your performance, just because he loves you? That he will never stop loving you, he will never stop giving up. Even if you build a golden calf, he doesn't come down and blow you up. He starts over. Even if you have false ideas about God today, run to him, trust him, worship him. We believe in God the Father, Almighty. Last phrase here, God is Almighty. What does it mean for Almighty? It feels like he's all-powerful, and it does mean this. Like in Christian theology, you end up with the omnis, if you're familiar with this, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, omnipresent, that he's everywhere, he's omniscient, that he knows all things, has all knowledge. Those things are true, and it is meant there, but the word in the original creed is a Greek word, pantokrator, which literally means the ruler of all. This is a statement about the Father who is the king. He is the king of everything. He rules, he governs all things. And so this Father is also the sovereign of the universe. We'll get in next week what it means that he is the maker of everything and he rules all things. But in this case, we need to know that this God who comes near, he is imminent, he is close, is also the God who is beyond our comprehension. He is transcendent, he is other, and he governs everything. He rules everything. He is the king of everything. This is the God we worship. For these people who were experiencing this, for Moses on the mountain, and for the people, when Moses comes down and goes, man, he's not going to blow you up. He's going to call us back. He gave us new tablets. He still loves us. He is the God who is sovereign over their slavery. When they were hurting and suffering, they now know that he was purposeful and he rescued them from slavery. He was the God who was the Almighty over Egypt. The most powerful king on planet Earth was nothing compared to God the Father, their Father, Almighty. He governed Pharaoh, and he's governed every king. We heard this earlier. I love how all this is lined up, that the kings of the earth are like water in the palm of this God, and he just turns his hand and they do what he wants them to. We sit around and go, man, it doesn't feel like that in the world. Don't worry about it. We have the whole Bible and all of history that's proven that God is orchestrating all events according to his purpose for his glory, for the good of his people. He will not win, and no human kingdom can thwart his purpose. He is God the Father Almighty. He's God the Father Almighty in their suffering in the wilderness when they felt like they had nothing and they were going to starve to death. And this God provided food and water and he defended them in a battle. And he is God the Father Almighty who met them at a mountain and said, be careful how you approach me. I am your Father, but don't be flippant. The text tells us that he tells Moses, because they're down the valley sinning, he's like, man, nobody else right now can come until we figured out how to forgive their sin and atone. There's got to be sacrifices made and a reorientation of these people's minds and hearts. Or if they try to come near me, I have to deal with them in justice. He is God the Father Almighty in his glory and his holiness, and he will judge all sin. No evil has the final say. No wickedness is going to stand up in the last day and say, we won. No other divinity, no other God, no other spirituality will stand in that day. There will be God the Father Almighty, the Almighty. He is sovereign. He is king. And to know this God means that I live in the tension of that and worship this God. If I start leaning too far into God the Father, I'll start singing all these songs that are full of love, but I don't understand his glory. But if all I do is focus on God the Father, God Almighty, I don't lean in the fact that God is near. He is transcendent, he is imminent, he is gloriously other, and I can't get my brain around it, and it's gonna, like, my head's gonna explode the more I study. And he is also the one who says, I love you, I'm like your daddy, just crawl up on my lap. And this is the God who is. And for those of you who know Jesus, this is the God of invitation that says, man, just keep worshiping and running towards him and let this God shape you. The more you run to him and know him, the more you will, by just the nature of what it means to be a human being, you will move towards him. He will transform you in the image of Jesus. But for those of you who are here today and you're like, man, this is crazy. You're like really loud this morning. Yeah, I'm sorry. My wife will tell me later I should have sat more. I have this stool up here because she's like, you get really intimidating and really loud. So every once in a while, if you sit down, it like calms the room down. My kids say the same thing when I'm mad at home. So, Dad, sit down. Okay. But I want you to know this God who is Almighty, who is the only true and living God, he has made a way into a relationship with him. And that way was by sending his son, Jesus, into the world. God became human. This is the mystery we're going to delve into on the deep end of the pool over the next few weeks. But this God became human. And he lived the life you should have lived, and he died on the cross in your place for your sins. And he is the only way to know God. But praise the Lord Almighty, he made a way. And if you're here today and you don't know this God, let today be the day that you leave here making sure you do. Hear the invitation that is a call for you to trust in Jesus and to come to him. This story has a really interesting spin that happens just next. The conversation, God looks at Moses and goes, all right, here's the deal, Moses. Here's the deal. I'm so frustrated with these people. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send you as their leader, and I'm going to send you to the promised land, and I'm going to keep all my promises and give them prosperity and blessing. Everything that I told Abraham I would do, I'm going to give them. I'm just not going to go with you. So they get all the blessings of the world, but just not me. And Moses falls on his face and says, if that's the deal, I'm not going. Because I would rather have you than any blessing you give. That's the worship that is the right response to knowing this God. Like, would you take the deal? If God said, I'll give you all the promises of the Bible, just not me. How quick would you be like, yeah, cool. I'll take wealth and prosperity and blessing. I'll take all the things that I want. That's a way for us to do to God what we, like, it ends up being idolatry. No, the right response is the victory, the joy of the gospel is that God gives us. God! We get him in our lives. And so if you're here today and you're wrestling with what that means, man, we'll have people at the back of the room. We're going to sing here, so our band's coming up right now. We're going to sing and worship this God. And so be drawn into God your Father. Feel his closeness. Long for his presence. At the same time, be in awe of the one who is sovereign, ruler, almighty over all things. And we together are going to lift our voices. But if you're here today and you need prayer, you're hurting, you can say the words, he's almighty, but you're like, man, my situation is so tough. You just want somebody to come alongside. Or if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't know God yet. We want to have a conversation with you. We'll have some people back here in the corner who are ready to pray with anybody in the room. I would challenge you, don't like, if you're hurting and you need prayer or you want to learn more about what it means to know God, please go. During this next song, just head to the back. Nobody will even notice you're going. Go back there and have a conversation. And we'll make somebody spend some time with you just praying and working through things with you. But for the rest of us, this is our chance to respond. I'm going to pray, get off the stage, and we're going to sing. It is our chance to respond to what we've heard, to sing to this God, and start worshiping, like responding like Moses. Some of you may feel this need to come right here to the front of the stage and pray. And that's a good response. Some of you may in the moment feel like you should lift your hands and worship. Others may feel like, man, I just got to get down on my hands and knees in my chair and cry out to him. The next few minutes are holy because they are our response. And I almost said yours, and it's not yours. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to have my time where I interact with this God as well. For the next 10 minutes as we sing the next two songs, and we just come to him, seek him. Pursue him because he's pursuing you. Jesus, we thank you that you are real God Almighty. We are thankful that you are our God. May we know you better, and in knowing you better, may we worship you more deeply and love you more fully and follow you more closely. In your name I pray. Amen.